of Jesus' life. Technically, that's called his passion. About the last 12 hours of his life, Mel Gibson made a movie about it. The first thing we're going to look at is Jesus' trials show God's purpose. If you're inside your bulletin, it is the list of the scriptures I'm going to be using and a fill-in if you'd like to do that. Jesus' trials show God's purpose. It was Jesus' purpose to be born a human being, to come to this earth, and to die on the cross for our sins. Now, there's some controversy over who really is responsible for Jesus' death. Was it the Roman soldiers who carried it out? Was it Pilate who ordered it? Was it the religious leaders who pressured Pilate to sentence Jesus to death? Was it the high priest who charged him with blasphemy? Here's who killed Jesus. You and me. It was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. He went there voluntarily, intentionally, as an act of his own will. In John 10:18, it reads, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Before Jesus' trials, which we're going to look at in just a moment, he knew in advance what was going to happen to him. That's why hours before his trials began, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer to his Father, agonizing emotionally and spiritually over the struggle that he was about to undergo. We read in Matthew 26, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Mel Gibson's movie begins with Jesus in the garden in this agonizing prayer and Satan slithering around. Jesus knew his purpose was to die. In John 12:27, he said, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Jesus said, "I know what lies ahead. I know all that I'm going to suffer. I can't get out of it, but it's the reason I came." John 12:47, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus came the first time to save the world, not to judge it. He will come the second time to judge the world. But there are some trials that are going on now in the public eye, particularly Donald Trump. He's embroiled in 4 trials right now, and some people feel that those are politically motivated. They may say that those are circus trials. Well, those trials don't compare to the circus that was Jesus' trials. They were a total sham. Jesus actually went through 6 trials, 3 religious trials by the Jewish authorities and 3 civil trials by the Roman authorities. The 3 Jewish trials were totally illegal because it was illegal to have a trial at night. It was a farce. It was a travesty of justice. The temple police, led by Judas, found Jesus in the garden and arrested him. Peter tried to stop them. In Matthew 26, it says, "And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" This was all part of God's plan for Jesus, his purpose. Jesus was taken after his arrest to Annas' house. He was the father-in-law of the high priest of Israel, and he examined him. and then on to Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel that year, who examined him, and then to the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, and they gave the charge of blasphemy. Then he was taken to Pilate, the Roman governor, who declared him innocent of all charges. He sent him on to King Herod, who just played around with Jesus, then sent him back to Pilate, who was pressured to sentence Jesus. Six trials in about 6 hours. There was no evidence given worthy of death. Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. There were no crimes that he committed. They brought in false witnesses who made up stories, who perjured themselves and contradicted each other. They could not pin anything on Jesus because he was innocent of all the charges. But then an accusation struck because it was true. They asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "Yes," because it was true. To them that was blasphemy, claiming to be God. Matthew 26:59-66 says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.' So they sent Jesus to be executed." Jesus never claimed to be a religious leader or a prophet or a teacher, though he was all of those things. He never claimed to be a moral and ethical leader or even a man of God, though he was all those things. What he claimed to be is God. So either he is or he isn't. If I claim to be a teacher or a man of God, some of you might say, "Yeah, that's right." But if I claim to be God, you would say, "He's crazy or a deceiver of the worst kind." But we don't get that sense that when Jesus claimed to be God, that he was crazy or a deceiver. We get the sense in what he taught that he was telling the truth. If he truly is the Son of God, then I must fall at his feet and worship him. Jesus forced those present when he made that declaration to a decision at that moment. They would either believe him or reject him. And the same is true today for you. You either have to believe him and worship him or deny it and reject him. You either trust him with your life or say he's a liar or a lunatic. That truth was what was on trial that day. Philippians 2:6-11. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, every human being who's ever lived will stand before Jesus and declare who he is." What's the world coming to, you ask today? The world's coming to a day of judgment. And everyone will stand before God and admit who Jesus is. All the proud, arrogant, boastful deniers and rejectors will truly see who he is. Every nationality will one day admit he's Lord. Every age group, every culture, every race, every religion, every rock star, every movie star, every athlete, every politician, every businessman, every businesswoman. The issue is not if, but when. Either you'll admit it now, or you'll admit it then. The trial of Jesus showed his purpose of who he truly was. Secondly, Jesus' death shows God's love. It shows us how much he loved us and what great lengths God would go to get us to heaven. After Jesus claimed to be God, he was charged with blasphemy and sentenced to death. Death by crucifixion. In history, I don't know if anyone's thought up a more brutal death. The Persians invented it about 300 BC, and the Romans perfected it. It is a most horrible and terrifying way to die. But even before Jesus was crucified, he suffered immensely. You remember how he cried out in agony in the garden, that his soul was so vexed after knowing that he was going to bear the sins of the world, your sins and mine, that he was arrested, went through those unjust trials. He was blindfolded and beaten with fists and rods. They spit upon him. They slapped him. They pulled out his beard hair. They taunted and mocked him. Jesus could have demonstrated his miraculous power by overwhelming them and showing how much greater he was than them. But he allowed them to mistreat him. Then they put a crown of thorns on his head, mocking him as a king. In Ohio, where we lived, there was a hawthorn bush, and it had these long, really strong thorns. And when I would walk by that, I would think, wow, did they put something like that on Jesus? That they wove some branches of these thorns and they forced it on his head, and those sharp, strong, pin-like needles would have pressed into his scalp. And you know, the head bleeds profusely. Lots of blood. Then he was taken to be scourged. This was no mere whipping. And if you saw the movie The Passion, you remember this vivid scene of the scourging. So much blood. The whip was called a cat of nine tails. On the whip, there were nine straps, leather straps, with pieces of glass and bone in them. It would rip the skin when pulled back to the man doing the scourging. Sometimes the victim's rib cage would be showing. Sometimes prisoners actually died from it. Scourging was so bad that in Roman law, 40 slaps was the most that you were allowed to give. So they would give 39 in case they miscounted, because if you gave more than 40, the one doing it would be scourged. 39 straps, or 39 strokes with nine straps, is 351 possible lacerations on Jesus' back and legs. After that, he was forced to carry the cross beam of the cross through the streets of Jerusalem. This thing weighed about 100 pounds. He carried it to Golgotha, the place of the skull, just outside the city gate. Not on, as the song says, on a hill far, far away. People were crucified on busy thoroughfares, where everyone could see what was happening as a warning to them to don't mess with Roman authority. As Jesus was carrying this heavy cross beam, he fell under its weight. And Simon of Cyrene, just a bystander who was there for the Passover, was compelled to carry it. Imagine the experience of that man carrying Jesus' cross. What was he thinking? Am I going to wind up on this cross instead of him? The Bible says each one of us must carry our cross. Luke 14:27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When they arrived at the execution site, they laid Jesus on the vertical beam. And then a team of four trained Roman soldiers would do the execution. Now, this is all they did. Imagine that this is your sole job, executing someone. They got very good at it. They were very proficient in their duties. In the movie The Passion, there's a scene where there's a hand of one soldier holding the 9-inch spike as the other soldier hammers it in. That hand that was holding the spike was Mel Gibson's hand. He wanted in a tangible way to show his audience, it was me, it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. And for the crucifixion itself, I want to read a quote from Dr. C. Truman Davis about what it actually entailed from a medical doctor's point of view. What is a crucifixion? The cross is placed on the ground and the executed, exhausted man is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in his wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places the full weight of the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of the feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. Finally, he can allow his body to die. All this the Bible records with four simple words, and they crucified him. Now, a non-scourged person could actually last on the cross for days. They would be subjected to all the elements, whether it be cold or hot or rain. And crucifixions weren't done really high up on crosses. They were done low to the ground. And vultures and other animals would prey on the person. When the Romans wanted to finally hasten death, they would break the person's legs so they could not stand up to breathe. They would only last 4 or 5 minutes and then suffocate. I think of my mom in her last days. She had a lung disease where she was on oxygen, but her lungs began to get hard like wood and they could not absorb oxygen. So imagine all this oxygen pouring into your body, but you can't get your breath. It's a really hard way to die. But when they came to break his legs, he was already dead. But a soldier with a spear stabbed him through to double check if he was dead. And the Bible says that blood and water came out of the heart area. Medical reports, including the Journal of American Medicine, says that occurs when the heart is torn or explodes. One way to look at it is that Jesus died of a broken heart. Broken for carrying the sins of the world, including yours and mine. So we wonder, why would God allow that for his son? in Romans 5, 6 through 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. It was on the cross that God showed us his great love. As Jesus' arms were outstretched, nailed to the cross, that symbolizes his love for us. He's saying, come to me, I love you. None of us in this room this morning is perfect. In fact, far from it. All of us have sinned and have fallen short of God's glorious ideal. And so our sin must be punished. We deserve to die for our sin, but God sent Jesus to pay the price. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So either you pay the price for your sins or someone else pays, but the debt must be paid. So Jesus said, Father, I'll go. I'll die. I'll pay the debt. And he did. And then his great worth is credited to us. Romans 4:5 says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't say, I am finished, but it is finished. Payment for sins was paid in full. And that phrase, paid in full, is just one Greek word, tetelestai. It means paid in full. Someone pays off another's debt. They would stamp that word on any document when something has been paid in full. So how long do you remember a bill that's been paid? You don't remember it anymore. You forget about it immediately. And that's what God wants us to do with our sin. Forget about it. It's been paid. It's been covered by his blood. The charges against us are null and void. If there was a way for us to get to heaven, if there was any other way, God would have done it. But there was no other way than Jesus died on the cross for us. If you're trying this morning to be good enough to somehow earn God's love and acceptance, it's a slap in the face to God who sent his Son to pay the ultimate price so you could be saved. The Bible says there's no other way to heaven. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Have you received the free gift of eternal life? You can today. We'll have a prayer at the end of this. And thirdly, Jesus' resurrection shows God's power. Fortunately, the good news of our salvation doesn't end with Jesus hanging on the cross. If it did, there'd be no church anywhere. There would be no Christians, for we'd still be in our sins. They took Jesus' body down off the cross and laid it in a tomb. Now, tombs were different then than they are today. Today, someone dies and for the most part are put in a coffin and buried 6 feet under the ground. But then they were buried in caves. Many bodies might be buried in one cave. They would dig a trench, roll in a heavy 3,000-pound millstone in front of it, and then when they needed to add a body, maybe a family tomb, they would roll the stone away, put the person in, and roll it back. So Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, who bought this cave tomb for his own burial and that of his family. There were no other bodies in it. So they put Jesus' wrapped body inside and rolled the stone in place. But Jesus' enemies were convinced that his disciples were going to come in the night and steal his body and claim that he rose from the dead. So they went to Pilate and asked that Roman soldiers be commissioned to guard the tomb. There could have been as many as 16 for that job. four of which must always be awake. And then they asked Pilate to put his seal on the tomb. If that seal was removed or broken, it would mean instant death to those soldiers. So you can understand that they were highly motivated to guard that tomb, and Jesus' disciples were not going to be able to take him. Jesus is the only person in history whose tomb was guarded because he might come out. You can't keep a good man down. The Bible declares that Jesus rose from the dead. His tomb was empty, as evidenced and witnessed by some women who came early that morning and later Peter and John. Acts 1:3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. It wasn't just a one-time appearance. He appeared to many different people. In fact, 500 at one time in one place. For 40 days, many different people, many different places. That's extremely good evidence that he was alive. Romans 1:4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. After that 40-day period, Jesus ascended to heaven, where he awaits his second coming. Jesus' resurrection is not only a verifiable historical event, but it helps us in our lives today. Ephesians 1:19 and 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places? That same resurrection power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is available to you today. So how should I respond to this great news of the resurrection of Christ? I should love Jesus. If God never did another thing for you, he did the most important thing for you. And that alone deserves my total devotion and love. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Secondly, I should hate sin. Romans 6:6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Whenever you're tempted to sin, remember Jesus hanging on that cross. He suffered and died there for your sin. Sin is serious. It caused his death. So hate it. And thirdly, I should tell others. Tell others about what Jesus has done for me. 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 20. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What if someone took a bullet for you? Would you not brag on them to everyone? Well, so-and-so, they were so heroic. They died in my place. So I would encourage you, kind of as homework, if you will, as you leave today, think of two people, maybe family members, friends, co-workers, that you could be praying for every day. Write their names down. Pray for them every day. And then, if you have an opportunity, share what God has done for you. As we bow our heads now and close our eyes, as I'm going to close with prayer. I don't know the state of your soul this morning, so I just want to give the opportunity. If you aren't sure of your salvation, if you don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, I put my faith and trust in him alone for my salvation, then just slip up your hand real quickly. We're not going to wait long at all. If you want me to pray for you, I would like to do that. If someone here this morning is ready to say, I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior, I want to follow him as my Lord. Anyone ready to do that this morning? Lord, we thank you for the greatest story ever told. This is such good news that while we were still sinners, you died for the ungodly. Thank you for doing that. It's a debt we could not pay, but you paid it. And we rejoice not only that you died on the cross for our sins, but you rose from the dead. And that resurrection power is in us. We have such good news to tell others. Let us not be silent, but to share it broadly. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.